Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. We've had an exciting morning already. A great worship, and we'll be praying for Miss Mary, and we'll let you know during the course of the day what her condition is. But be praying for Mary, and I just appreciate. I just wanted to say, our goal for this Say Yes campaign, we wanted 60 volunteers to sign up in new ministries, new volunteers. Last week there were over 25 of you that said yes, and I'd encourage you to do that. So this morning. Great morning. I was had a little time. I was free. I just decided I'd go out with the folks in the hospitality first impressions and greet some folks that were coming in. I mean, it was just a great way to start my morning. I greeted many of you that were coming in from the parking lot, and I noticed that several of you commented by asking me, well, have you been demoted? First time it struck me, and I was pretty quick, I think I responded, well, no, I've been promoted. And I considered it a promotion to be there and to be able to greet folks and welcome as they come into worship. And you can be promoted and say yes and do that too. Well, I'm going to ask you to take your New Testaments, open them up to the book of Hebrews. Maybe a familiar book to you, about two-thirds the way back in your New Testament, towards the end, the book of Hebrews. And we're going to begin a brand new series this morning that will take us right into the spring, right up through Easter. And this series is dealing with this book of Hebrews, Jesus is Better. Now, Hebrews is a very familiar book. But it's also a book that we really don't know that much about. And while we know a lot of verses from the book of Hebrews, for example, there's even a chapter that we know in the book of Hebrews, the entire book, the book of Hebrews, is one that we're probably unfamiliar with. One reason is it's a little bit of a difficult book to understand, and we can get bogged down in it. But I want to encourage you to read five verses a day or spend a few minutes, 5 minutes, 15 minutes a day over the course of these next few weeks and months reading through the book of Hebrews. It's really the only New Testament letter, the only New Testament book that we don't know who wrote it. And really, it's just anybody's guess, and it's been that since the second or third century. We really don't know who wrote this letter or this sermon or this book of Hebrews. We know it just came out of that apostolic community as one of the writers who wrote it. We do know, on the other hand, who the book was written to. And we know that this little book, this letter, was written to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted. Most likely they were Jewish believers in the city of Rome, or they may have been dispersed from Rome all around the known world of the Roman Empire at that time. But the book is written to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who are being severely persecuted for their faith. But even more importantly than that, it is to know why it was written. Why was this book written? If you know why it was written, then you can discover what it's saying to you and to us today. And so I share just one quote from a New Testament scholar that wrote this in his preface to the commentary he wrote regarding Hebrews. Raymond Brown wrote, "At a time in history when thinking people all over the world are troubled about issues such as violence, racism, unemployment, poverty, addiction, war, alcoholism, and the breakdown of the home and family life, some readers may be tempted to question the relevance of this particular biblical exposition or this particular book. Many have come to regard the letter to the Hebrews, with its references to animal sacrifices and Jewish practices and the like, as the most puzzling of all the New Testament letters. Some of our contemporaries find themselves wondering what contribution is made by its teaching to the serious problems of the early 21st century. In other words, what does this book, especially steeped in Jewish beliefs referencing their faith, have to do with us in the 21st century? Why would we study? Why would we read it? Is it really worthy of our attention? And to answer that, I'll just quote another New Testament scholar by the name of Tom Long, who said, the preacher who's talking about the writer of the book of Hebrews, because it's felt like Hebrews is really a sermon in letter or written form, the writer of Hebrews is not preaching in a vacuum. He is addressing a real and urgent pastoral problem, one that seems astonishingly contemporary. His congregation is exhausted. They are tired. Tired of serving the world, tired of worship, tired of Christian education, tired of being peculiar, and tired of being whispered about in society. They're tired of the spiritual struggle. They're tired of trying to keep their prayer life going. Tired even of Jesus. Their hands droop and their knees are weak. Attendance is down at the church and they are losing confidence. The threat to this congregation is not that they are charging off in the wrong direction. They don't have enough energy to charge off anywhere. The threat here is that, worn down and worn out, they will drop the end of their rope and drift away. Tired of walking the walk that many of them are considering now taking a walk, leaving the community and falling away from the faith. And there we see it's a very contemporary, relevant book dealing with issues that are real for 21st century believers and the church. The book of Hebrews is written to the tired, weary Christians who are thinking about giving up, abandoning Jesus, and going back to their old life. So the book is written to inspire perseverance, to encourage endurance. Can I just sort of give you this little analogy that I kind of think that the book of Hebrews is like? It's like a coach that's taking his team into the locker room at halftime or standing with them at the beginning of the fourth quarter, and they are getting their brains beat out. And they just feel like they're fighting a losing battle, a losing game. And the coach begins to motivate them, inspire them, remind them who they are, what they're playing for, what it means, and encourages them, inspires them. This is a coach's halftime pep talk to people who feel like they're getting beat, letting them know that they are champions and they need to persevere to the end. That's the book of Hebrews. It's relevant for us today because I think all of us who call ourselves Christ followers, Christians, part of the church, we can sense that the heat's rising. It's rising in our increasingly anti-Christian culture, and we can feel the pressure every day to compromise and to conform to the world. We're tempted to sort of turn back to the old way of life, to sort of quit, give up. What's the use? And we feel the pressure. We can feel the pressure externally that's applied upon us. You can feel it at the job where you're trying to live out your faith and you're seen as an outsider, someone that is weird and different. You're looked down upon and you're looked over for promotions, for example, and advancement. Or you feel the pressure from all your relationships and maybe it's from people you once called close friends to maybe an unbelieving spouse that doesn't quite get what you see in church and in Jesus. It's just the pressures of everyday life when it just would feel easier just to go along, to get along, and why should we even live out this faith? And then the pressures come internally from within us. We've got this emotional baggage that we just can't quite dump off and get rid of. Or we have these feelings of loneliness and sadness and disappointment and depression. And then anxieties and worries fill us. We're worried about the future. We have these regrets about the past. We're stressed out at the present. And we just want to quit. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us, don't quit. Don't abandon Jesus. Whatever the trial, whatever the trouble, whatever the turmoil you're dealing with today, Christ is far superior and Jesus is better. Okay? And so if you just want to know what Hebrews is about, you can sum it up in these three words. Jesus is better. You want to say it with me? One time, all right? Real loud. Jesus is better. And so whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're facing, whatever struggle comes, remind yourself, tell yourself, Jesus is better. It kind of reminds me, when I read through the book of Hebrews, of this image that you probably have experienced before, especially at Christmas if you have young children or grandchildren, that you're gathered there with your young children especially, and Christmas is just made for young kids, and their excitement, their enthusiasm, their anticipation. They've been looking at all those gifts that have been wrapped under the tree for weeks, and they beg you to open up those gifts. You say, you've got to wait. Finally, the day comes, and they rip off the paper, they tear off the bows, they open up the present, and there's all this excitement and joy that comes with unwrapping and opening up those great presents that you took a lot of time, a lot of effort, spent a lot of money to buy for them. And then you notice that they initially play with those toys, but then as the morning goes on, you kind of look over, and there you see those little kids playing with the boxes that the gift came in. They're more fascinated by the wrapping paper and the bows than they are the gift that you gave them. And that's just like these believers that this book was written to. Now they have found a little more fascination with the wrapping that the gift of the Savior came in, called Judaism, and they want to go back to the bows and the wrapping paper that Jesus was all wrapped up in and came out of, rather than the gift itself. Small children do that. Little immature believers do that. They don't grow in their faith. They get more fascinated and think that something would be better than persevering with the one who came. And so we want to dive in and take a deep dive. We're looking at some of the highlights through the book of Hebrews. So we're going to start with the first four verses. And so let me kind of set it up this way. You know, there are a lot of different ways that you can get into a swimming pool. And the way that I particularly like to get in a swimming pool these days, and I don't like saying this, but at my age, you know, I prefer the more gradual method of sort of sticking my foot in, and then maybe just going down a step or two into the swimming pool, or just sitting on the side and sort of getting a little bit of water on me. I sort of prefer the gradual way to get into the pool. But what I've noticed is, especially with enthusiastic young people, that's not how they like to get in the swimming pool. They like to take a run, and they like to jump, and they like to cannonball right into the swimming pool. I used to like to do that. Well, let me tell you, this is a cannonball right into the book of Hebrews. There is no gradual getting into it. It is a big opening. There's no hello, I am. There's no customary greetings. It is just a big, full-on dive into the swimming pool of the book of Hebrews. And if you're struggling in your faith and you're wanting to turn back, well, there's no gradual getting into it. You need a cannonball that comes crashing right into your life and into your struggles. And that's how the book begins. So let's take a look at it right here. So Hebrews 1:1 begins this way. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. It sort of begins this way with just this in-your-face assumption. God is, and God speaks. And the God that we believe in, the God that we trust, is a God who wants to be known. And He communicates with us. And He has spoken to us. And He spoke beginning in the old, and with our ancestors. He called up prophets. And the ancient prophets began to speak at many times in various ways. And God speaks in all kinds of ways. From the creation of the world to general revelation to more specific through the words, through His prophets and the written word. And beginning there, you know, speaking from Abraham, Moses, all the way down through David, Solomon, and you just name off the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. He spoke in dreams and visions. He spoke through angels. He even used a donkey one time to speak. To what some people remind me that God once spoke through what you used to call a donkey, he'd still speak through you. And so here is God speaking. But then he says, verse 2, in these last days, now we're in these last final days, the Lord has spoken finally this last word to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made all the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven. So he became so much superior to the angels. As the angels' name, he has inherited is superior. The name he's inherited is superior to them. And then for the rest of chapter 1, he just goes on to extol how much greater Jesus is than the angels. And by the way, this is the most extended teaching in the Bible on angels, these created spiritual beings here. And Jesus, he said, angels don't even compare to him. He is so much greater than they are. And what we find and what he's telling us here is that in Jesus, you will find the answer to life's most crucial question. Now, what is life's most crucial question? Well, I think you find it in Matthew 16, where Jesus has gathered up his disciples. He knows that the end is coming, and he headed off towards Jerusalem. It's sort of a final examination. And so this is the most crucial question of life. But Jesus asked them, I know what these other people are saying about me. What do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? What do you believe about me? What do you think about me? And that really is the question that Jesus asked one of us. That's the question that we all should go back to when we have these struggles, these troubles, these doubts, these difficulties in life, and we feel like just quitting or letting go or drifting away. Ask yourself this question. Who do you really think Jesus is? What do you say about him? What do you believe about him? Who is he? And so here's the book of Hebrews. It's this sermon. It's got really one main point. And the main point of this sermon is that Christ is superior in his person and in his work. Jesus is better. He is better, bigger, greater, far superior in who he is and what he has done. And so here's the question we're going to attempt to answer over these next few weeks. This is the question. Why is Jesus better? Why is Jesus better? So here's the goal. Hopefully after today, after next week, after 7 weeks right up through Easter, that you will be able to understand and you will know firsthand and you'll be able to tell somebody else, this is why Jesus is better. Your life is far infinitely better with Jesus. He is better than anything, anyone else. And so he begins then with really in a sort of a rapid fire way, these seven descriptions, these seven statements about why Jesus is better. And so I want to give them to you quickly. This could really be a seven-part series for each one of these, but this is where he just kind of comes right up into our face. This is why Jesus is better. He begins by saying Jesus is, first of all, the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. And that's what he's telling us there, that everything, all things, well, this is the highest place in the universe. Well, he is heir. It is his inheritance. All of creation is his. It's not an inheritance he's waiting to get, by the way. It is his. You know, another way to think about it, he is the owner. of all things. And so what Adam had lost in his sin, the second Adam in Jesus has restored that. Now he is the rightful heir of everything. And here's the good news. He shares his inheritance with us, but only if we trust him and believe in him. And so in Galatians 4:7 it says, "So you now are no longer a slave, but you're God's child. And since you are God's child, you're his child, God has made you also an heir." And get this. And so in the scriptures, we're called joint heirs, co-heirs. And so we share in that inheritance of Jesus, what he's done for us. And so he is the owner, the heir of all things. But notice, secondly, that he is the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. And so everything that's been made has been made by him. Nothing's made that wasn't made by him. We read in the Gospel of John. So he is this creator of the worlds, the universe. Literally, the word that's used there is the word eon, where we talk about eons. He is the creator of the ages. And so it doesn't mean that he just created space, but he created time. He created everything, time and space. Paul talked about it this way in Colossians 1:16. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." He made it all. And that means he is eternal and he is eternally powerful. And here's just for an example. He made time, which is past, present, and future, and he sees it all. He sees it all. And then it means that now he is powerful, and he made you, and he made me, and he rules over us. You just look at the sheer size of creation, and you stand in awe of it. And he made it all. Now, thirdly, why is Jesus better? Well, that is because Jesus is the radiance or the reflection of God's glory. Then you get down to verse 3. The Son is the radiance. And that really means this idea of the reflection of God's glory. And it's the idea of how we see the Son really is. We can't really look at the Son. We may take a quick glance, but we can't just take in the Son and look at it. It's 93 million miles away. But we see the rays of the Sun. We feel the heat of the Sun. We see the radiance of the Sun. We see its brilliance displayed. In essence, we see now we see God, who we cannot see, but we see him in the radiance of Jesus Christ, who reflects God's glory. He is light, has come to shine in the darkness, where then we can see God. He is God. He came from God. He is this light that shines for us, so we can see who God is and what he's really like through Jesus Christ. And so, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts, so that light now shines in the darkness of our hearts, so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." God said, Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It says, God is saying, you want to see me, you look at Jesus Christ. And so he is the radiance, reflection of God's glory. Number 4, he is the exact representation of God's nature. That's what it literally just says there. The word that's used, there's a Greek word. You just pronounce the Greek word like character. Character. And you guess what English word we get from that? Character. And the word literally means to engrave the exact image upon. And so when coins in the Roman world would be minted, they would do something very similar that happens even to this very day. They would have the die. They would have the image of the emperor, for example. They would have the blank with the precious metal that was there, and with great force. And that die, by the way, was called the character. the character would come down upon that and impress it to where what was left then was the image of the die or the image of the character, or in this case, the emperor that was there that was stamped upon it. It was the exact image and representation. That is exactly what God is telling us He has done in Jesus. He is no knockoff. He is no counterfeit. He is an original. He is genuine. He is God Himself. And so that's why John says in his gospel in verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has ever seen the Father. No one has ever seen God. But the unique one, who Himself is God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. And He's revealing God to us. And so God became man in Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to us, incarnate in the flesh, to communicate to us how much God loves us and what He's doing for us to have this relationship. Then he says, number five, that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. He is the one, he tells us there in verse 3, that He now sustains the universe. He keeps it going. And this is an interesting image here. It says He is holding everything together. It's this idea that He is actively and purposefully involved and in control over all of creation, over all the world, and over our lives. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him He holds all things together. So if you're here today and you think your life is coming apart, it's just spinning out of control, God wants to say to you today, I am in control. You may not be able to hold it together, but I can hold you together if you'll let me. He sustains everything, not just the universe, but our lives too. Now what's fascinating, He is the sustainer of the universe, holding everything together, that it doesn't all just fly apart from the smallest atom to the universes that are untold to us. He sustains it all, and in the next breath, He is the purification. He is the, number six, the purification provided for the forgiveness for our sins. He goes from being sustainer to Savior. And He says, whatever was necessary to make you pure and holy and forgiven, I provided for that in Jesus Christ. He's not only holding everything together, but He is making the sacrifice for your sins. And so what the Word is to us is, well, he didn't let us go. He said, I'm not going to let you go. And it would have been easy to let go. We sinned against Him. We walked away from Him. We really spit in His face. He could have let us go, but He didn't let us go. He never gave up on us. So the message is to all of us, well, I didn't give up on you. Why would you give up on me? Don't quit. Don't stop. Stay with me. And so in this book of Hebrews, we see God's saving power, just right along His creative power. In other words, the power that brought the universes into existence just through His spoken word, and the power that holds everything together, is also the power that provides for the purification, for the forgiveness, for the sacrifice of your sins. So what that means is there is no sin too big for the Creator of the universe. Your sin is not too big, it's not too bad for Him to forgive. He can and He will forgive you and me when we come to Him, confess our sins, ask for His forgiveness, be honest with God, and we will be cleansed. And so Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. God, who made Christ, who never sinned, He made Him to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That's the essence of the good news. We can be made right with God through Jesus Christ. And then one more, number seven, after all of those things, now we see that Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of God. Now we see where he's at. He is sitting down at God's right hand, which signifies two things. One is completion. And just as Jesus spoke those final words on the cross, you remember them. We just talked about them last Sunday. It is finished. It is complete. It signifies that this work now is finished. It's over. There's nothing more to be done. There is not one more sacrifice that can be made. There's not one more good deed that you could do to earn it. You know, priests in the temple never sat down. You know why they never sat down? They were never finished in offering sacrifices. But when the ultimate sacrifice is given, this priest is done. It is finished. No more sacrifices to be made. And he just sits down. It's finished. It also signifies a place of great honor. He's at God's right hand. It symbolizes he is the sovereign ruler over the universe. It speaks to the deity of Christ. And this is a powerful symbol. In his last words spoken to the high priest Caiaphas before he went to the cross, the crucifixion, and ultimately his death, and then the resurrection, Jesus said these words to the Jewish high priest in Matthew 26. He says, "Now from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." Let me tell you, for Jewish believers, this symbol of Jesus sitting at God's right hand is more powerful than the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who he's stating to be. He is God's Son. He is the one who holds everything together. Then the writer just concludes this little bit of an introduction in verse 4. Well, he became so much more superior than the angels. As the name, and that really talks about it, so who he has inherited, is superior to theirs. And so we see that he is the one who owns it all, made it all, reflects the complete radiance of God, the exact reputation of God. He sustains everything, holds it all together. He paid a price for our sins, and ultimately, he rules over all of it. To which the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 2 of verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so we do not drift away. Sort of let go of our end of the rope and sort of just drift away. This is a sermon for frightened people with a faltering faith, encouraging them, hold on, don't quit, don't give up. Jesus is better. He is bigger. He is better than all those things. It kind of reminds me of that old spiritual. You know it. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the little tiny baby in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Why would you ever go back, let go, or never take hold of his hands? Let's pray. And I want to pray this morning for some of you that he doesn't have a hold of, that you'll let him take hold of your heart this morning. And for others that are here today, that whatever it is in your life, you can say your faith is sort of weakening, the struggles are great, and you thought about just kind of giving up, slipping away, drifting away, that you would not give up, that you would have the faith to hold on to the God who loves you. Father, my prayer is for us today, for individuals in this church, that, Father, you would give us the faith that gives us the confidence to keep on believing in the face of persecution or difficulties or struggles or trials of ridicule, the confidence to keep believing and the courage to keep on going, that there's nothing and no one that is bigger. There's no problem we face that is greater, that Jesus, you are better because you are God in the flesh who loves us and came for us. And you've got us in your hands. May we take hold of your hand today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.